welcome to our verse-by-verse journey through Romans. Of all the books of the Bible, none carries the potential of spiritual growth like Paul's letter to the believers in Rome. Throughout history, Romans has influenced some of the most significant names in the Christian church toward reformation, revival, and awakenings. The Christian church today needs to awaken to the powerful truths found in Romans. Whether you've been in the faith for your entire life or you're brand new to Christianity, Romans has something for each of us to transform and revitalize our faith. So, grab a cup of coffee, open your Bible to the book of Romans as we grow together in this study, Romans, the Gospel of God. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4, Romans 4, and we continue our series through the letter to the Romans, the Gospel of God. And last time, I think it was 2 weeks ago, we were talking about, and the topic was, and he's going to lay out this doctrine. We started that doctrine last week, and we're going to continue it this week, and we'll actually continue it the week after. A doctrine that is so foundational to our faith, it is the doctrine of salvation by faith and faith alone. There's a doctrine, there's a term for it, sola fide, and it is Latin, which means faith alone. Many people credit Martin Luther with saying that, but it goes back much further than that. The scriptures teach that salvation is by faith alone in Christ Jesus alone, by the grace of God alone. And so that is the doctrine that we teach. For those of you that we sometimes use words like this that we don't understand, the word doctrine means what we teach, in case you're wondering. We teach this doctrine is that salvation is by faith alone. And it's important for us. I'm assuming that I'm talking to believers here. That's pretty generally when I'm in a group like this, I'm pretty much talking to believers. But if you're not a believer here today, you understand there's only one way to get saved. It's by faith in Christ. And we're going to talk about that a little bit, how it applies to our life. And what I said last time, and I think this is one of the keys for us understanding this doctrine, is it allows us to rest in our salvation, to have peace about our salvation. Because there are many people that don't have peace. They question, am I saved? Now, I am of the strong conviction that you can answer that question very, strongly. If you ask me the question, are you saved? The answer is yes. How do you know? I believe in Jesus. I've repented of my sins, and I put my trust in Jesus and Him alone. Nothing else can save me except Him. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it says this, for by grace you have been saved. How are we saved? By grace, through faith in Christ Jesus, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Salvation is a gift from God. If we have to work for it, what does it stop being? A gift. And so it's really, it's kind of foundational here. It's kind of simple. If you're going to be saved, you have to receive a gift from God. It comes from God. Only God can do it. And without God, it's impossible. And God says the way that you're going to get that gift is by faith. Simple. Paul is going to talk about that. We're going to continue this topic in our text for this morning by looking at the faith of Abraham. Now, there are some who do not believe this doctrine the way that we do, and they kind of point to the 1500s, the Reformation, and the guys like Martin Luther, and saying that's where it started. No, it didn't start with Martin Luther. He did actually coin the phrase sola fide, but that's not where it started. Matter of fact, we're going to look at, when we talk about Abraham's faith, we're going to look, it started all the way back in Genesis chapter 15. And so it's not new. It's always been the way that God saves. Always. Even with the law, all the Mosaic law and all of that. One of the things that we learn as we especially get into books like Hebrews and whatnot, the Mosaic law didn't save anyone. It wasn't about saving. It was about atoning. It was about helping them to understand the significance of sin and the significance of being right with God and having all those things straightened out. We're not teaching Hebrews yet, so hold on. We'll get to that later. Yeah, it's a very common belief that the individual must play a role in their salvation. One view is that if your good outweighs your bad, then you'll be okay with God and you'll go to heaven. R. Kent Hughes said this, "Most people think that if you can do your best, you will somehow make it to heaven." No. Because your best will never be good enough. What does God demand? Perfection. Now, I am 100% certain that we have no perfect people here. If you disagree with me, you can. I don't mind. I've always said everybody has a right to be wrong. Another view is that there are certain rites and rituals and religious practices that you can do to be right with God, to be saved. Now, that would have been the view of many of the Jews of the time that Paul was writing. It was a common belief at the time that Christ was walking on the earth. He confronted them about that on a regular basis, that their religious exercises were empty. They were pointless. They were without faith. And so Jesus said they were not of any value before God. It would also apply in many of the liturgical churches and organizations that we see in the world today, like the Roman Catholics. Many, now I'm not saying all Roman Catholics are bad, I'm not saying that, but very often when you get into those liturgical environments, the rituals and the religious practices become the main thing, and people start to equate those things with the way to be right with God. Now, some of those practices are actually good. My message was 2 weeks ago at the last one I taught on this topic, and I got online. Somebody was very ungracious in their response to my teaching, and they confronted me about the fact that you know I was teaching this doctrine the way that I did, and they asked me, you know, why don't you teach penance? I had to look that up. I had no idea what it was, you know, and come to find out, penance wasn't developed and wasn't really introduced in the church until the 1200s. And I can't find a biblical basis for it anywhere. You can make rituals, you can make religious practices, you can do all of those things, but if there's no faith involved in them, they are meaningless. Meaningless. Very much of what Jesus dealt with the religious people of his day, dealt with that. You know, this is sometimes referred to as works righteousness. You ever heard that term, works righteousness? I can work my way toward being right with God. If you do the right things, then God will accept you as righteous. Therefore, you'll be okay and you get to go to heaven. Well, Paul is going to, he's going to counter that all through this text, both this week and next week. And we'll see that as we go. Lord willing, of course. Verse 1 of chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? As you look through these few chapters here, you get a sense that Paul is having a conversation and dealing with Jews who are struggling with this concept of faith alone. He's writing to the church in Rome, which has both Jews and Gentiles in it, And so there's this probably a debate that was going on in the church, because it was going on in a lot of the churches of that time, that that Jesus was a Jew. And so, you know, when they first, you know, getting encountered the gospel, and the Jews who were the first ones saved and the first ones that were starting churches, so there was a very Jewish feel to the churches. And one of the things that Paul had to deal with on a regular basis is people that would come in and say, yeah, all this gospel stuff is good, but you also need to be a Jew. So you can be saved, you can hear the gospel and believe, but if you're not also a Jew, well, you're not quite all the way saved. You need a little bit more. It's salvation by faith plus something. And that's where people get in trouble all the time. You add anything to the gospel, it's no longer the gospel. It becomes a work thing. And use the phrase here, you're referring to Abraham, Abraham being the first, you know, God called Abram/Abraham out of his land, brought him down into the promised land, and built up and created the Jewish nation out of him, from him. And he says, according, you know, what did he do according to the flesh? In essence, what did he achieve through human effort? Was he right with me through human effort? And it's expressed in something of a rhetorical way, which implies the answer is implied in the question, and you get the sense that the question is no, he didn't actually accomplish salvation. He did not accomplish righteousness through human effort. And we're going to talk about that as we continue on. Verse 2, for if Abraham was justified, made right with God, if he was made righteous with God by works, by human effort, he has something to boast about, but not before God. If Abraham was righteous by his own effort, he could boast before other humans, but not before God. Why? Because he was not perfect. He didn't do it perfectly. You can look at his life. You can look at the story of his life and know that he wasn't perfect. No one is. Verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. This is the foundation of the whole concept of faith alone. This is where it begins right here. Because what he's saying here is that Abraham believed God. And the context around that is that God had come to Abraham and said to him, that I am going to take you and make you into a great nation. Abraham, his whole family consists of him and his wife. He is 75. His wife is unable to bear children. And God says, I am going to make you into a nation. He took him outside and said, look at the stars. Count them. Count them if you can. That's how great your nation is going to be. So broad, so vast, so huge that we can't even count them. And Abraham is this old man with a barren wife, and like, okay. And it says, Abraham believed. He believed. Righteousness was based on the fact that he believed that which was unbelievable. Humanly unbelievable, but God said it. And Abraham believed it. A little later on in that chapter, chapter 15, I encourage you to go back and look at it at some point. In verse 17, it describes this sacrifice that God called Abraham to make, where he these animals, sacrificed them, and then he split them in half and set them, you know, apart from one another. And then he had in his vision of a smoking pot passing between them. And that smoking pot was a symbol of God passing between them. And then God said, I am making a covenant with you based on that. And one of the main points of that, and we sometimes miss it when we just do our casual reading, is only God passed through the sacrifice. That was symbolic, because in that time and culture, the symbolism of that particular sacrifice, that particular covenant making, was when you split those animals apart and you pass through them, what you're saying is that if I break this covenant, I should be split apart just as those animals are. It was one of those covenants. You don't break those covenants. And God passed through it saying, I am making a covenant with you. And he did not require Abraham to pass through that sacrifice. What that meant was it was a one-sided covenant. God was making a covenant, and he was not demanding that Abraham agree with or do his part. He expected him to do it, but it was not commanded of him. What that meant was God was going to keep that promise regardless of what Abraham did or didn't do. It was just God's covenant with Israel, and God did expect them to do certain things, and that will come up later on. But the covenant is one-sided. That is so important for us to understand, because all Abraham had to do was believe. And God said, that's it. You're righteous. You are right with me based on that one thing. You don't have to do anything else, Abraham. Just believe. And Abraham believed, and God said, you are righteous. And it says it was accounted to him as righteous. That's another key word as well. That word or one like it appears 11 times in this chapter. 11 times. You see a word repeated that often? It's important. And what it means is you know, and it's in essence a banking term. And he says, you know, that this was deposited into your account. Not based on anything Abraham did except belief. He believed. It was deposited into his spiritual account as righteousness. Abraham didn't earn God's approval. He just believed that what God said was true. He did nothing through human works. No human effort accomplished it. All he did was believe. And so Paul is going to illustrate this and going to say it again or another way in these next couple of verses. Verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. If you work at a job and your employer pays you, you don't consider it an expression of grace. On the fact of the employer. They owe you that. In fact, we live in a country where if they don't do it, it's against the law for them not to pay you. And you can then deal with that another way. So we don't consider it grace. If they just give you money, we're living in that particular world as well, you might consider it grace. If it just shows up, if you just open up your bank account, whoa, there's a whole bunch of money. Where did that come from? Thank you, whoever. That would be grace. No, it would be a mistake, probably. Let's be real. Nobody's going to give you a bunch of money. God could do it. It's not grace. They owe you that. And then he's that second in verse 5 says, but those who do not work, and what he's referring to those works of the works of human effort, the doing good works for the purpose of earning God's grace. He says that's not that doing good works to earn God's grace. If you do get something out of it, it's not grace. It's what God owes you. He says those who do not do it but believe. So he's discouraging them from working for righteousness, to be right with God, doing good works so that they are righteous, so they are approved, so they are accepted by God. And he says, him who justifies the ungodly, that's a fascinating phrase, because if you really spend some time and really unpack it, It's him who justifies. Who is God? He is holy. He is, previously read, he is the just one and the justifier. I mean, the just one, he's perfectly right. He is perfectly good. He is perfect in all ways. And then it says he justifies the ungodly, which is like, wait a minute, how can the godly one justify the ungodly one? if there was religious or spiritual or good works that you could do to be right with God, here's the thing. This is the key. If you can do something to be right with God, you are the one doing the justifying, not him. If you can do the work, if you can do something that makes you right with God, then you don't need God to make you right. You're doing it. No amount of good works or religious rites or spiritual exercise can make you right with God. And it doesn't mean those things are not important. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be doing those things. Well, some of them we probably shouldn't, but they only matter to God if they come from faith. Faith precedes works. Faith always comes first. If you don't have faith, your works are meaningless. They are pointless. Now, they accomplish some human good, but from a spiritual nature, they do nothing. They have no function. Without faith, these things are not pleasing to God. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please him. Impossible to please him without faith. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, if you're a student of the Bible, you might remember that Paul said something that might sound contradictory to this. I know you're all thinking it, so I'm going to just go ahead and read it. We'll deal with it. In Philippians 2, 12 and 13, Paul said this, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Paul is not saying work so that you can be saved. He is saying, since you are saved, exercise your salvation. Exercise those expressions of faith that prove that you are saved. An illustration might be to exercise a muscle, right? Exercise does not create muscle. It builds existing muscle and makes an existing muscle great. If you do not have a muscle, you cannot exercise to create it. And so the same thing with our faith. If you have no faith, you cannot do exercises that build your faith. Faith is a gift from God. He has to give it to you. Once you have it, then you can exercise it. But until he gives it to you, you have nothing to exercise. Another concept that people struggle with, especially with a verse like the one we just read, is that God justifies the ungodly. In our human sense of justice, you know, we think that God should justify the good people, right? If God's going to justify somebody, it ought to be the good people. What's the problem with that? There aren't any. If God only justified the good people, we read earlier, and we'll read again later on, there are none, none that does good, none that glorifies God. Everybody, all have sinned and fall short of God's perfect standard. We ought to rejoice that we don't have to do it. God does it. God justifies, and he does it with the ungodly. God made a way, because we are all fallen, we're all messing up. God made a way to be the just one, the perfect one, and the justifier of those who are not perfect by sending Jesus to die for the ungodly. All they need to do is put their faith and receive Christ's sacrifice for their sin, and they're made righteous. In the next chapter of Romans, we're going to read that, Romans 5:6. "For while we are still sinners," we're still without strength, excuse me, "in due time Christ died for whom? The ungodly." He died for the ungodly so that the ungodly had a way by faith to be right with God. Because apart from Christ, there was nothing we could do. Nothing. Without Christ, without faith in Christ, there is no good. There is no religious exercise. You can be the best whatever religion exists in the world. You can be the very best one, the very top one. If you don't have faith, it means absolutely nothing to God. And you'll be lost. So holy God the Father can justify the ungodly through faith because God the Son died for the ungodly. Hallelujah. Paul then describes the blessing of being right with God through faith apart from works. Verse 6. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness. That word imputes means God, you know, again, the idea of crediting it to their account. He gives it, not in a response of works, but as a response of faith. Apart from works, he says that, and continue on. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. Recognize, the Lord does not impute sin. Could he? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I'm guessing none of you made it here without, you know, something slipping in, some wrong thought or some wrong emotion or attitude or whatever. It's like, it's hard. The problem with trusting in works to make you right with God is, how do you know which ones work? You know, how do you know that if you're doing all of the different things that different religions say you're supposed to do, that you're actually doing the ones that make you right with God? How do you know? I mean, we're gonna practice communion here shortly. How do you know you're doing communion right? If there's only one way to do it, if there's a way that you do that makes you right with God, how do you know if the way you're doing it is right? I don't know if you've been to other churches. They do it differently. A lot of different churches do it differently. I was at my daughter's church out in Amarillo. And I don't know if they do this every time they do communion, but the way they did it is the pastor talks a little bit, and then he invites everybody to come down and form up lines, and then somebody's down there with, you know, a loaf of bread, and they, you know, pick off a piece, and they say something about being, you know, the body of Christ, and then they hand it to you, and I can't remember if we dipped it in the wine, they said something else, and then you partake of it, you know, and then there's a places where, you know, where you go up and you know the priest puts the cardboard disc in your mouth, and then you take a sip out of the cup, you know, the communal cup. You know, everyone has a, not everyone, but there's a lot of different ways of doing communion. How do you know if the way you're doing it is right? You know, I have a different opinion on communion. You know, in some places only the, you know, the those who are ordained can give the elements. I disagree. I can't find that in Scripture anywhere. You know who can lead in communion? Anybody who has the Spirit of God in them. I encourage guys, lead your family in communion on a regular basis. You know, do we have to use wine? Well, no, because we use juice. What about crackers? Do the crackers, you know, do they have to be unleavened? No. They don't have to be. Some people do. I don't know if you remember during the plague, during COVID, we went to those prepackaged ones that had the cup and the wafer on top. Oh my gosh, those things were horrible. That cracker on top, I have no idea what that was. I'm not even sure that was actual food product. It was terrible. Can we actually do communion with that? It's about faith. You can do communion any way the Spirit of God leads you. Be respectful, be honoring of God, glorify God in your heart with it. But the stuff, it just doesn't matter. We make it way too religious. The problem with trying to do works, you'll never know if you've done enough. You'll never know if you've done the right ones. You'll never know if you've done the ones the right way. Now, somebody might try to convince you that all of these things are the right way, but how do you know? One of the very clearest pictures we have of this is the sacrificial system of the Jews. They had a whole system laid out, very religious, very ritualistic. There was one way to do everything. Did it do anything for them? No. They keep coming back to do it over and over and over again. And Hebrews, again, another place where Hebrews talks about it. If that had worked, they wouldn't have to do it over again. But they did have to keep coming back over and over and over again. Jesus' sacrifice was a once-for-all sacrifice. In 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Who did Jesus die for? The unjust, the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Paul here is quoting King David from Psalm 31, verses 1 and 2. And the context of that particular psalm is David responding to God's grace after he committed the sin with Bathsheba. David broke 3 of the 10 commandments. There may have been more involved there too, but at least 3, blatantly. And the law gave no recourse for making it right. 2 of those commandments, the consequence was death. And David said, God forgave me. God did forgive him. And what did David do? He believed. He believed. And he received the blessing of faith. David realized that his forgiveness was the grace of God. In Psalm 51, 16 and 17, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. If we sin, and who doesn't sin? There's nothing we can do to atone for that sin. There's nothing you can do to make it right. The Bible says, and we're going to get to it later on, that the consequence of sin is what? Say it out loud. Death. Something always dies when we sin. Always. It doesn't matter what it is. Doesn't matter how small you think it is. Doesn't matter if you think nobody notices but you. Something dies a little bit every time we sin. There's no work we can do or sacrifice we can make that will make it right in God's eyes. There's no penance or ritual or religious exercise that we can do that will make it right in God's eyes. None of that. You can't go and confess it to a priest and somehow be forgiven for that sin. That's not how it works. The only remedy is to acknowledge that you have sinned and that your only recourse is the grace of God. The only hope you have is the grace of God. The only hope, the only thing that can forgive you is God saying, I forgive you. You can't do anything. You can't pray enough. You can't give enough. You can't work enough. You can't read enough. You can't whatever enough that will make you right with God. The only thing that will make you right with God is repent and believe. Bible says, if I do that, in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins or repent and confess, you can put those together, he, God, is faithful and just. He's faithful, that means he always does it, and he's just, which means he's right to do it, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice, nowhere in there does it say to do 10 Hail Marys and buy the pastor a cup of coffee. Doesn't say you do anything. What does it say? Confess and believe. Repent and believe, and you are forgiven. Oh, I got to tell you, how freeing is that? You know, I've sinned. It was about 3 weeks ago, I think now. Kidding. Wrong thoughts and stuff always happens. It always happens. I just repent. God, that was not the right way to think about that. You know, if you watch the news, it's real easy to have wrong thoughts. You know, especially when, you know, you see that side that, you know, you don't agree with. And they say things, you know, that sounds a little foolish. I just confess it. And I believe. God says, if I confess it, he is faithful and just to forgive me and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I believe, I've said it before, the greatest gift that God gave to the church is repentance, which follows faith. Repent and believe, and you are forgiven. Of which sins? Well, first off, all of them. That's how you got saved. But then also, as we continue along, the ones we commit along the way. He forgives us of those ones as well. Paul is going to finish this section by saying something we already know, should already know. Who is salvation for? Everyone. Everyone. If we have anything in our heart, anything in our mind that says that somebody is outside of God's reach, that is beyond God's power to save, then we don't understand the power of God, the reach of God. Verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only? The circumcised, when he's using it this way, is referring to the Jews. Or upon the uncircumcised also? The uncircumcised in a Jewish mindset would be the Gentiles. They divided the world into two parts, Jews and Gentiles. So if you weren't a Jew, doesn't matter what you were after that, you were a Gentile. For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while circumcised. Uncircumcised, excuse me. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So circumcision was the outward sign of being a part of the family of God, to be a part of the Jewish community. It was a visible sign of God's covenant with Abraham and his descendants. It was meant to be a sign that showed that they were a part of the covenant with God. They were part of the covenant people. To a Jew, no uncircumcised man was a part of the community. They were not a part of the family of God, not a part of the community of God. And so to many, and this is the true of all of these ritualistic things that come into our lives, that come into the church, that it became a ritual without meaning, without true meaning. They lost the meaning of it. So as long as somebody went through that, it didn't matter anything else. Nothing else mattered. Okay, you're good with God. You're right with God based on that alone. Gets back into that works mentality and that works righteousness mentality again. If I can do the right thing, I will be right with God. Paul is saying that, you know, circumcision doesn't make a Jew right before God. And because God declared Abraham righteous about 14 years before he was circumcised, before the sacrament or the ritual of circumcision came in, God had already declared him righteous. So it couldn't be what made him right. Faith made Abraham right with God. So Abraham was declared righteous while he was technically a Gentile. We don't think about that with Abraham, but technically he was a Gentile. And then after circumcision, the whole concept of the Jewish nation built out from there. So this also makes Gentiles and Jews spiritual brothers and sisters. They are relatives in the faith. So we are saved by faith, by the grace of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. Works do not make us right with God. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't do them. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be doing good works or spiritual things. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Because I am right with God, I will do good works. Because I am in the faith, I will do works of faith. My focus now shifts from being right with God to being right with them. All them. The second thing that faith alone gives us is freedom. Freedom from, or the freedom of forgiveness. This is really key. Paul has already declared that we all sin, right? Can we accept that? Can we acknowledge that? You don't have to raise your hand. I already know you're a sinner. We all are. So we all fall short of the glory of God. When we turn to Christ and repent of our sins, we are set free by Christ. He said in John 8:36, therefore, if the Son makes you free through faith in him, you shall be free indeed. Meaning your freedom is complete. We are freed from three aspects of the freedom of forgiveness. First, we're freed from the penalty of sin. That if you are a sinner, which everyone is, there's a penalty attached to that. And that penalty is eternal separation from God. And when I give my heart to Christ, when I, through faith, I believe, I repent of my sins, I'm freed from that penalty. I no longer concern myself that I'm going to experience the judgment of God. He took my judgment. Jesus took my judgment to the cross. And so I don't worry about that. I don't even think about that. I'm freed from that penalty. We also have the promise of being freed from the presence of sin. In the future, when we go to heaven, there is no sin in heaven. And so when we get there, I say, this is one of the things I say, there are two things that will make heaven, heaven. The presence of Christ and the absence of sin. Today, we have no concept of what that means. You have no concept of what it means to be in the presence of Christ. Not really, not fully, not completely, nor do you have even a momentary concept of what it means to be absent from sin. We've never experienced it. Not once. Even in your most holy moment, it was always there. There's always that shadow somewhere over some aspect of our lives. Heaven, that's gone. That'll be glorious. So that handles our past and handles our future. But it also deals with our present. And that's really because, you know, my past, okay, that's already done. If I'm a believer, I don't worry about that. If my future, I don't worry about that either. I know where I'm going. You know, you should know where you're going. Just like you can say you're saved, you can say I'm going to heaven. And nothing's going to get in the way of that. It also sets us free in our present. And this is the one that I think, if anything, that I would really like us to grab a hold of. Through faith in Christ, I am freed from the power of sin. I don't have to sin anymore. If I sin, and this is the thing that many people will struggle accepting, if I sin, it's because I chose to. It wasn't because Joe made me. It wasn't because Joe made me mad. I chose to be mad. That was a response I chose. He may have created the environment around me where that might be the natural response, but I chose that response. I don't have to sin anymore. So if I do, it's a choice. And as our faith grows, we learn to choose better. We learn to choose the right way. We choose God's way. We choose the Christ-like way more frequently. You're not going to do it perfectly as soon as you get saved. I mean, can we acknowledge that? We're still not doing it. If you're doing it perfectly, keep it to yourself. I'm kidding. But when we, the thing that God gives us, if we're doing it and we make a mistake, we blow it, we sin, we can just repent. We repent. I don't have to do anything else. I repent and believe. And what does God do? Forgives me. How often? Every time. How about if I do the same thing over and over and over and over and over again? Yep. How many times will God forgive me if I repent? Every time. Every time. Now, his desire is that you wouldn't keep doing it, all right? Let's acknowledge that. Stop doing it. Don't be elbowing the person next to you. And then, once he forgives us, we refocus on the good works. We go back to doing good. We do that good that he appointed to us. Okay, that's good for us. Here's the really hard part. If you sin, all you have to do is believe. What else? What else do you have to do to be forgiven of your sins? Nothing. Repent and believe. How about if somebody sins against you? What can they do to make it right? Nothing. Nothing. There is nothing they can do to make it right. When somebody sins against you, you have a choice. Do you believe God? Will you act like God? He forgave you. What should you do with them? Forgive them. But wait, what if they don't repent? They don't have to. You want them to. They should. If they're a believer in Jesus Christ, they ought to. But we don't forgive them for that. You know who is set free when you forgive someone? Not them. I am. You are. We are right with God. If you're here today, you're a believer, you are right with God. Because you believe. And if there is sin, repent and be free. And if somebody has sinned against you, forgive them and be free. You be free from their sin. Because if you don't forgive them, you know what you're doing? You're dragging their sin everywhere you go. You're carrying it around. Whatever that stinky, nasty, horrible thing is, I'm just going to carry this around and make my life miserable until he repents. Well, what if he doesn't? It could be a she too, in case, you know, we have any sinning women here. Repent. And God will make it right. And then, once we've done that, you are right with God, and you need to work to stay, you know, in that right place through repentance, through forgiveness. You keep doing that back and forth. We're growing in our faith. We're doing those good works of salvation, and we just walk in the freedom of the truth. The glory of God is manifested as we choose to walk in faith. Being forgiven and forgiving. We're going to do communion now. Troy, you can start making your way up here. I'm going to pray, and then we'll do that. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity. And Lord, as we sit here today, we recognize, Lord God, that you are so gracious to us, that we don't deserve anything that you have given us. I'm thankful, Lord God, that we don't have to do anything to be right with you except believe. And I know there's so many who don't agree with this. They don't believe this. Your words seem so clear to me. And I'm so thankful because I am certain if I had to work out my own salvation, I would never be at peace because I could never be certain that I was doing enough or doing it right enough or doing whatever to be right with you. Your word says, Abraham believed. And it was accounted to him as righteousness. Help us to believe, God. Help us to believe. Lord, if there's anyone here watching online, they are struggling with this, I pray that you would help them. Give them the peace of knowing that what your word says, that they cannot work their salvation. They cannot work to gain salvation. It is through faith alone in Christ alone, by the grace of God alone. And so I pray, give them that sense of peace, knowing that they are right with God, that they might turn their heart to doing good, doing the good that you've appointed to them. Because the world needs to see it. The world needs the goodness that you work through us. And just as that last song that David played, that they might see the glory of God and we might experience the good that you have for us. I thank you, Lord God, as we open our hearts to prepare to commune with you, that if we are not at peace with this topic, that you would help us to be at peace. If we are struggling either to feel forgiven or to forgive others, that you would minister to our hearts in that. As we approach the communion table, as we approach this time of partaking in communion together, that our heart should be at peace with you, and if possible, with others. Help us to receive your grace, and help us to share that grace with others. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for joining us as we grow together through the series Romans, the Gospel of God. It's our hope that these messages will help you to grow in your faith. If you have questions or there's anything we can do to help you with that, do not hesitate to connect with us. You can go to calvaryfv.com/connect to find all the ways you can connect with us. As Christians, we are all connected in Christ, and one of the ways that we would like to connect with you is in prayer. So please let us know how we can be praying for you. Send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com or text the word pray to 951-419-5396. If this teaching has been useful to you, please share it with someone. Also, pray that God would use these messages to help others grow in their relationship with Jesus Christ. You can also partner with us financially by going to calvaryfv.com/give or text the word give to 951-419-5396. Until next time, go be radical with Jesus.